Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Just set this reading up for us this morning a little bit. Whatever you hear me often say from this pulpit, whatever we do regularly needs regular instruction. There is a great blessing in the form and even in the repetition of our liturgy, the things that we do as we gather here Sunday after Sunday, and we do them in a particular way. A lot of the things that we do are actually repeated word for word every week, like the creeds and some of the other things that we sing. So the repetition, the form, is good, but there's always a temptation just to kind of go into robot mode, just kind of going through the motions mode, and this we dare not do. We are commanded to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's important that we engage our minds in everything that we do. A good question to ask would be, well, where do we get our Sunday morning pattern of worship? We call it covenant renewal. Question is, where did that come from? Does it actually and does it truly come from the scriptures, or is it something that we have of our own accord slapped together? Another good question to ask is, what's the connection between how we worship and the salvation of sinners? We say often that what we do here as we gather on Sunday mornings affects more than just the people that are gathered here, that things are happening outside of the four walls of this building. But what is the connection then between the way that we worship here on Sunday mornings and God saving souls in our city, our state, even around the world? Acts chapter 15, verses 13 through 18. This passage here, we need to understand the consternation of the disciples at this point. So this happens at the Council of Jerusalem, where the apostles had gathered together to figure out what to do with this influx of Gentiles. If you recall, Jesus had commissioned the disciples, call it the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, go and disciple the nations. And after Jesus' death, resurrection, and then his ascension, the disciples did not do that. Instead, they huddled together in Jerusalem. And so God had to provide some means. There was a blessing of persecution, the beginning of the Jewish persecution, to bolt them, to unanchor them out of Jerusalem. And so out they went into places like Antioch. And they found themselves to be accidental evangelists to the Gentiles. It wasn't their purpose to go out, even though that's exactly what Jesus had told them to do, even that's exactly what Jesus had prophesied that they would do. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the other ends of the earth. But again, they didn't go out by design, but found themselves to be, you might say, accidental evangelists. But wherever they went and preached Christ and him crucified, the Gentiles were being converted. Peter, if you recall, in Acts chapter 10, invited to Cornelius' household, and Cornelius says, okay, you're here as the Lord's messenger. I'm here. My whole household is with me. And whatever you say, that this is God's word to us. And if you recall, the Spirit fell on them. They were converted. And so now they're having to gather together in Jerusalem to figure out what to do with this blessing. They still don't understand what God is up to, even though it's exactly what Jesus told them to do, even though it's exactly what Jesus prophesied would happen. They still can't wrap their minds around all these Gentiles that just keep pouring into the church. And so then James, in verse 13, after Paul and Barnabas finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take them from a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are far bigger than our feebleness and our frailty. Thankful that you pushed the disciples out of the safety of Jerusalem, that you pushed them out to Antioch and Samaria and beyond. And because they went there, proclaiming the death and resurrection of your Son Jesus as the only way to be saved, Lord, we gather here this morning because of what you did through them, and we are glad. So, Father, help us to understand now the connection between the restoration of David's tabernacle and the saving of souls as together we consider your most holy word. We ask you for Jesus' sake, and amen. Amen. So look at what James says here. So quoting the prophet Amos, he says, "When David's tabernacle is restored and functioning, then the remnant of mankind will seek the Lord." When David's tabernacle is restored and functioning, the remnant of mankind will seek the Lord. So James puts together the prophecy of Amos, puts that together, marries that with this huge, huge influx of the Gentiles into the church that they were having to deal with there, and said, you know, actually, this is exactly what was prophesied. When David's tabernacle is restored, then the remnant of mankind, the Gentiles, will pour into the household of God. Now, when I first read that, and just beginning to understand what James was saying there, I would have to say, just set my Bible down and said, okay, you have my full attention. I'm very concerned about the saving of souls. I pray often for our own valley here. I pray, God, will you please hasten the day when every man, woman, and child bends the knee and confesses with their tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord. I am very anxious to see reformation and revival, not only in our valley, but in our state, our nation, even around the world. And James says here, okay, guys, we ought not to be surprised at what is happening now, this huge revival that God is blessing us with. We ought not to be surprised, because it's just like the prophet Amos said, when the tabernacle of David is restored, then I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. So what is the tabernacle of David? What is James referring to here? Well, grab your Bibles. Let's go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 15. This is the institution of what we will call now the tabernacle of David. So we want to look this morning at, we'll go through them briefly, 12 aspects of the tabernacle of David. If there's a connection between the reestablishment of Davidic worship and the saving of the Gentiles, then we're very interested in the particulars. We want our worship to match the pattern that brought on that blessing beginning 2,000 years ago. 1 Chronicles chapter 15, look at verses 12 and 13. "And he said to them, 'You are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, you and your brothers, so that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it.'" Verse 13, "Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not seek him," very careful, "did not seek him according to the rule." If you recall, David's first attempt to bring the ark back into Jerusalem ended in disaster. They had loaded it on an ox cart, and Uzzah, one of the Kohathites, saw the ox cart begin to wobble a little bit and then put out his hand to steady it, touched the ark, and God judged him on the spot, put him to death on the spot. And so they took the ark off of the ox cart, said, we're not going any further. We're just going to drop it right here. Okay, what has gone wrong? And so David says, okay, verse 13, okay, this time we're going to do it right. Okay? He reminds them of what happened before. Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us, because we did not seek him according to the rule. So the first principle here is that God is not very amenable to our creativity, our innovations, our inventions in worship. What was the rule that they broke? Exodus chapter 25 and verse 14. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the side of the ark to carry the ark by them. Okay, no ox cart involved there. There were these rings that were on the side of the ark so that poles could be put through those rings without actually touching the ark, so that they could carry the ark, not place it onto an ox cart. And then even more specific instructions, Numbers chapter 4 and verse 15. And when Aaron and his sons have finished the covering of the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary as the camp sets out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come and carry these, but they must not touch the holy things lest they die. These are the things of the tent of the meeting that the sons of the Kohath are to carry. So very specific instructions here. Okay? You have the rings, you have the poles. Do not touch the ark of God. And as R.C. Sproul helpfully points out in his series, The Holiness of God, the mistake that Uzzah made was thinking that his hand was more holy than the ark was in danger of falling into, the mud on the ground falling into. The mud was holy. The mud was being perfectly obedient to God. When you mix together water and dirt, what do you get? You get mud. Okay? The mud was perfectly obedient to Yahweh. Uzzah was not. His hand was not holy, and now in disobedience, he stretches out the hand to steady the ark, and God puts him to death on the spot. So the first principle here is that it is according to the rule. Again, God is very particular about the way that he is to be worshipped. He is not pleased with human creativity, inventions, or innovations. There are other instances of this in Scripture. We could look at Cain's offering, which God was not pleased with. You could look at the Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. They offered strange fire, fire that God had not commanded. So worship must be according to the rule. In other words, according to the pattern of worship prescribed by God. In everything, of course, but especially when it comes to worship, we ought to be searching the Scriptures to determine how it is that God has prescribed for us to worship him. Second principle, immediate presence. Look at chapter 16 and verse 4. And then he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord to invoke, to thank, and praise the Lord of God, the Lord God of Israel. And then verse 6, and Benaniah and Jehaziel, the priests, were to blow the trumpets regularly before the ark of the covenant God. Now contrast this. Okay, now so when this is all happening, in chapter 15 and 16 of 1 Chronicles here, okay, contrast this with how Israel had been worshiping Yahweh in the tabernacle, where one man, the high priest, one time a year on the Day of Atonement, and that just for a short period of time, would go into the Holy of Holies where the ark was kept. And now we have here in the Davidic tabernacle, the Levites, the worshipers are worshiping where? Before the ark of the Lord. And they were to do so continually. Absolutely stunning. Okay? They were worshiping in the immediate presence of God. If you were a regular Israelite, the closest that you could get to the ark of God would be in the outer courtyard. So there was the courtyard, and then there was the holy place where only the priest could go, and then the Holy of Holies where only the high priest could go on one specific day of the year. But as a worshiper, the closest that you could hope to get would be in the courtyard there. And now God's people are allowed to worship in his immediate presence, in the presence of God. It's so easy to take this for granted, beloved, but every Sunday morning when we gather here, we worship in the immediate presence of God. Look at the way that God describes, and we get used to these things, but just think about things like words and water and bread and wine and song. Think about word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We gather around word and sacrament. That there is a special and amazing, we say covenantally, God is present as his word is read and sung and preached. Think about the water. Paul wrote to the Galatians, and as many of you have been baptized, have put on Christ. As you're baptized, you put on Christ. Think about the way that Jesus spoke about the bread and the wine of his table. He said, this is my body, this is my blood. He didn't say, it's like my body, it's like my blood. And then think about the way that the Lord speaks about the praises of his people. Moses says in Exodus, the Lord is my strength and my song. The psalmist says in Psalm 2 that God inhabits the praises of his people. When we gather for worship here on Sunday morning, we don't do so from that outer courtyard, distance away from God. No, we assemble in the immediate presence of God as we gather around word and sacrament and sing our praises to him. We are in the presence of the God whom we worship, the God whom we serve. Third principle, it is musical, loud, and joyful. 1 Chronicles 15, look at verse 27. David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as also were all the Levites and who were carrying the ark, and the singers, and Chenaniah, the leader of the music of the singers. Look at verse 16 of chapter 15. David also commanded that the chiefs of the Levites appointed their brothers as the singers who should play loudly on musical instruments, on harps and lyres and cymbals, to raise sounds of joy. Look at chapter 15 and verse 25. So David and the elders of Israel and all the commanders of thousands went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with rejoicing. We're told repeatedly here that the worship in David's tabernacle was musical. It was loud and it was joyful. And again, contrast this. I mean, this had to be absolutely world-changing for these people as this was happening. Because think back to the worship that they were used to. Okay, what were the sounds inside of the courtyard there? Well, it would be the sounds of animals being slaughtered, or the silence inside of the holy place and the holy of holies. And now we go from the sound of animals being slaughtered, the silence inside of the tent of meeting, and now you have God's people assembled in the immediate presence of Yahweh singing joyfully at the top of their lungs. They go from silence to song, and not just song, but loud song, and not just loud song, but loud, joyful song. Because we know, and because we love to embody the truth that the joy of the Lord is our strength. It is right and good that our singing be loud. It is right and good that our singing be joyful, because we know that the joy of the Lord is our strength. The fourth principle of David's tabernacle, worship in David's tabernacle, is the singing of psalms. Look at verse 7 of chapter 16. Then on that day, David first appointed that thanksgiving be sung to the Lord by Asaph and his brothers. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works. The King James Version in verse 9 there translates that sing psalms to him. Now, here's the question. Why does the King James Version go with psalms rather than singing praises? Well, because the word that's used there, the Hebrew word that is used there, is elsewhere used to describe the singing of psalms, specifically Psalms 113 through 118, the Hallel. Also, chapter 16, verses 7 through 36 are actually portions of Psalm 96, Psalm 105, and Psalm 145. One of the things that I don't appreciate about the ESV is it seems reluctant in several places, actually, to use the word psalm in its translation of the Hebrew in the Old Testament, and then in the Greek in the New Testament. James 5:13 would be one example of that. But they're singing together. They're so gathered in the immediate presence of God. They're singing full volume and joyfully, and they're singing psalms. Fifthly, they were singing skillfully. Skillfully. Chapter 15 and verse 22, Chenaniah, the leader of the Levites in music, should direct the music, for he understood it. Chapter 15, verse 27, David was clothed in a robe of fine linen, as also were all the Levites who were carrying the ark and the singers, and Chenaniah, the leader of the music of the singers, and David wore a linen ephod. Okay. Now, this is very contrary to the spirit of our age, but not all music is created equal, turns out. Okay. Now, you can sing the words of Amazing Grace to the tune of Gilligan's Island, but that just because you can doesn't mean that you should. In fact, actually, you should not. And I hesitated to even put that thought in your brains this morning. So please, okay, just let's go on to the next thing. Not all music is created equal. Okay, there are different types of music for different kinds of settings. But the music that was sung in David's tabernacle, it was music that was skillfully sung, skillfully led. Chenaniah was to lead the music. Why? Because he understood it. Okay, he was the leader of those who were singing. If you recall our family camp from 2 summers ago, we brought in Mark Reagan from Moscow so that he could spend the whole weekend with us, helping us to learn how to sing and to sing better. Because yes, if we're going to sing in the immediate presence of God, we're going to sing loudly. We need to sing skillfully. We need to give him our best. The arrangement of Psalm 119 that we love was at first difficult to sing. Can I get an amen? Okay. Do you remember the first time Jess was up here and he said, okay, turn to whatever that page is, and you looked down there at Psalm 119, and you couldn't even, you know, even if you kind of knew how to follow music, you couldn't even figure out where your words were and where you were supposed. Do you remember that? And so you held the book in your hand and you listened to all the people around you sing that beautiful, beautiful arrangement of Psalm 119. And probably even if you couldn't sing it that morning, I remember it was painful. I can still remember how difficult it was to learn that. But I can remember that the first time I heard it, I thought, I want to sing that psalm. And when we sing it, and it takes a certain amount of skill to learn it, it takes a certain amount to sing it, skill, and that's the point. The difficulty and the skill is the point. It's the opportunity for us to give God our very best, and probably why the author of Hebrews calls our worship the sacrifice of praise. It's not always easy, but sometimes the difficulty is the point. Sixthly, worship in David's tabernacle was covenant saturated. Covenant saturated. Look at chapter 16 and verse 15. Remember his covenant forever. King James Version says, be mindful always of his covenant, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. 1 Chronicles 16, verses 2 and 3, and when David had made an end of offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord, and he dealt to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to every one a loaf of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. Now, the flagon of wine part there, again, is from the King James Version. A loaf of bread, a good piece of flesh, and a flagon of wine. Okay. Covenant saturated. Covenant is God's chosen way to relate to his image bearers. Covenant is a solemn bond, sovereignly administered with attendant blessings and curses. From the very beginning, beginning with Adam, God has related to his image bearers via covenant. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and then on into the new covenant. Our pattern of worship is called covenant renewal because that is what we do every time we gather together before the Lord. Every week, we review the nature of our relationship with Yahweh, how it was established by the blood of Christ, how it is to be conducted by faith in Christ. God is our provider and protector, and we as his loyal and grateful subjects. And every week, we confirm the covenant with a meal, just like David did with bread and wine. Okay? The Lord's table, okay, is not the preaching of God's word. It is not the singing of God's word that is the epitome, the zenith, the height of our worship. Okay? Everything is leading to this place where we sit at table with God and know ourselves to be renewed in covenant with him. Him, our great protector and provider, and us as his faithful subjects. Davidic worship was covenant saturated, mindful always of his covenant, David says. Seventhly, gospel infused. Gospel infused. Chapter 16 and verse 23. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Tell of his salvation day to day. Tell of his salvation day to day. J.I. Packer very helpfully tells us what the gospel is in three words. Okay? God saves sinners. There it is. There's the gospel. That's the story of God's salvation. God saves sinners. God, not God and man working together, saves, not attempts to save, not makes salvation possible, but actually saves, and he saves sinners. Not worthy people, not deserving people, but people who have sinned their way into a state of condemnation and death. And here we read, sing to the Lord, all the earth, tell of his salvation from day to day. You get that day to day part? Okay, tell it, keep telling it, and when you've told it, then tell it again. Tell of the Lord's salvation again and again and again. Sing it at the top of your lungs, say it out loud. Every week as we gather here, we sing psalms. And many of the psalms that we sing, in fact, I think if we're singing them with our minds engaged, those psalms are a foretelling of the gospel, of God's delight to forgive our sins for Jesus' sake and how he would do that. Our hymns foretell the gospel. One of the reasons that we sing hymns and not just psalms is so that we can actually, that we can sing about the things that the psalms foretold. And we can put a name on that Savior, Jesus, and the way that he died to save his people. So our psalms foretell the gospel, our hymns foretell the gospel, and our liturgy itself is gospel-shaped. Every week that we come here, we're not just talking about the gospel, we're not just singing about the gospel, and it's good to do those things, we're told to do that, tell of his salvation day after day. But we're actually embodying the gospel, remembering that it is God who calls us to himself, called to worship, that it is God who cleanses us through the shed blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, God who consecrates us, who cuts us and rearranges us to be that living sacrifice, God who communes with us. Yeah, all this he calls us, he cleanses us, and he consecrates us so that we can sit at table with him and commune in intimate fellowship with him. And then God who commissions us, who sends us out into the world. Why? So that we can sing to the Lord all the earth and tell of his salvation day to day. Again, it's a great little thought experiment. But if you have two different people, one who reads the play, Shakespeare's play Hamlet five times, and another who plays Hamlet five times on the stage. Who understands the play better? Who understands the character of Hamlet better? Well, of course, the one who played Hamlet in the play. Every week, God calls us to this place so that we can remember together and embody together the gospel by which we are saved. Gospel infused. Eighthly, declaring divine dominion. Chapter 16, verse 31, let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, and let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Davidic worship declared the dominion of Yahweh. Let them say together, the Lord reigns. Now, we do this in psalms and hymns. We sing, Jehovah reigns. Let all the earth be joyful. We sing the hymn, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess him of King, King of glory now. And every week, as we sing or recite the creeds, we say about Jesus, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And is seated at the right hand of the Father, God Almighty. And we know from Scripture that that means that there, sitting at the right hand of the Father, he is invested with all power and authority to rule in heaven and on earth. Davidic worship declares divine dominion. You know, a lot of evangelism gets it wrong on this point. They think it's inviting somebody, say, you need to invite Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. Well, he is already your Lord. Yes, you need him as your Savior, but he is already your Lord. Seated at the right hand of the Father, he is invested with all power and authority in heaven and on earth. Davidic worship declares joyfully and loudly the rule and reign of King Jesus. Ninthly, it is sealed with an amen. 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 36, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Then all the people said, amen, and praised the Lord. I should count sometime how many times we say that corporate amen in our service every week. And as we do, remember that we're saying these words are true. Whatever we just said, whatever we just sung, we're saying these words are true. And we are binding ourselves to those words as we say that amen. And we are doing so in the name of him who is himself the amen, as we read in John's Revelation, Jesus. We're saying these words are true, we're binding ourselves to them, and we do so in the name of him who is the amen of God, Jesus. Tenthly, Davidic worship was bloodless, but blood-dependent. Okay? Davidic worship was bloodless, but blood-dependent. Look at chapter 16, verse 39. And then he left Zadok the priest and his brothers, the priests, before the tabernacle of the Lord in the high place that was at Gibeon to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, on the altar of burnt offering, regularly, morning and evening, to do all that is written in the law of the Lord that he commanded Israel. So there were no bloody sacrifices in David's tabernacle, but blood sacrifices were still necessary for the true worship of Yahweh because it was still pre-Christ's sacrifice once for all. So yes, Davidic worship was bloodless, but it was dependent upon those blood sacrifices that were being offered in Gibeon. And so we, as we gather here in the restoration of David's tabernacle, we worship bloodlessly, but we do so dependent upon, as the author of Hebrews tells us, that sacrifice of Jesus offered once for all. Bloodless, but blood dependent. And so we sing about and we pray about and we preach about and declare the death and the resurrection of Jesus, that sacrifice offered once for all. 11th, with an offering. Davidic worship still included an offering, even though there was not an offering of a bull or a ram or a goat. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 29. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Well, wait a minute. I thought there were no bloody sacrifices. There were no bloody sacrifices. But given that there were no bloody sacrifices in David's tabernacle, this most likely refers to the meat offering or the tribute offering described for us in Leviticus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Now, what was unique about the meat offering, the tribute offering? Well, unlike the animal offerings, which could be taken directly from the fields, so when you brought in the animal from the field, you didn't do anything to the animal, okay? It was as God made it. All you were doing, you were grabbing it, you were taking it there, but you were not changing that animal at all. The tribute offering was the work of the offerer's hands. It was a mixture of grain and oil and frankincense. Okay, the grain had to be harvested, winnowed, ground, sifted. The oil, the olives had to be harvested, crushed, filtered, and purified. The frankincense had, there were trees cut to produce the resin harvested, crushed, and sifted. And according to Exodus 29 and verse 40, a drink offering accompanied the grain offering. Exodus 29, 40, and with the first lamb, a tenth measure of fine flour mingled with a fourth of a hin of beaten oil and a fourth of a hin of wine for a drink offering. And again, the grapes harvested, crushed, filtered, bottled, and fermented. Well, how do we do this today? What is our tribute offering? What is our meat offering? When we offer up to Yahweh the work of our hands, our checks and our cash are just pieces of paper, but they represent, as the grain and the drink offerings in the Old Testament did, our work, our labor. So we offer our tithes and gifts in humble recognition of what God has done for us, remembering that we have absolutely nothing to give to Him apart from what He has already given to us. And seeking His blessing upon our labors, our vocations, our studies, the work of our hands. You may miss this, but whenever the man who is offering up the prayer of thanksgiving comes up here, he does so bringing our tithes and our offerings. This is a part of our worship, our meat offering, our tribute offering, which was in the Davidic tabernacle. And lastly, 12thly, in the beauty of holiness, 1 Chronicles 16:29, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name, bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the splendor, King James says, the beauty of holiness. As Pastor Brian reminded us a few weeks ago, God gave us a mind so that we might comprehend truth. He gave us consciences so we might comprehend morality. He gave us imaginations to comprehend beauty and all of these things as attributes of God. Worship then is to be beautiful because Yahweh's holiness is beautiful. It turns out that beauty matters. Just a couple words of application here. First of all, again, we need to understand and remember what we are doing as we gather here on the Lord's Day. We are the 2,000 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. We are the reinstitution of David's tabernacle. And so we need to worship the Lord again with our mind as well as our body and our soul. And then pray. So first understand that is what we are doing and that we have this incredible promise, this revelation of God's blessing as David's tabernacle is restored, that the Gentiles will pour into the household of faith. And so we pray that as we worship, according to the pattern of David's tabernacle, that God would, as He did 2,000 years ago, draw the Gentiles to Himself by the thousands. And amen.